For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Derek Sanford. I'm a pastor from Grace Church in Erie, Pennsylvania, up in the snow belt. We, I think for the fourth year in a row, won the snowiest city in the United States again this past winter. So that's our claim to fame. Anyway, it's good to be here and good to open and explore the Word of God with you. And I'd love to pray as we begin, okay? Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we love you very much, and we thank you so much for your love for us and your grace and your kindness. And Lord, to be able to come to a place like this and just soak in your word and to soak in knowledge about who you are and what you're like and to bask in your presence is a great honor. And so I thank you for Xenos. I pray your blessing upon this place. And Lord Jesus, that you would show up with power and might in this community as a result of what's happening here. And Lord, wherever this room full of people hails from, Lord Jesus, we pray for your justice and your mercy and your goodness to flood our cities. And we are in a very difficult time right now as a country. And Lord, we need you more than ever. We need you to show up. And so God, by your spirit, would you use us to bring your kingdom to this world in a very powerful way. And we need your help. So, Lord, as we learn now in these next moments, I pray that you would dwell with us here in this room, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would stir us, that you would use these words and these scriptures to stir something in us that would cause us to act, to do something about what we learn. So we love you, and we give you this time now in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, we are you're in the 6-8 assignment, by the way, so if you're in the wrong place, feel free to go, but that's what we're going to be talking about, and we're going to be looking at Micah 6:8. But let me just start by asking, you ever have that thing in your house or in your car that's been broken so long that you never fixed it and you just don't even realize it's there anymore? Anybody ever have that thing? All right, so you know what this is, right? This is a door, and that's a doorknob hole, okay? This is a closet door in my house that was put in like this. My wife is a home builder, and so we have a beautiful house. It's fantastic. She designed it and built it herself, and the closet door in the entryway out of the garage looks like this. It's looked like that for the last 11 years since we built this house. It's never got a doorknob put on. I think when a builder builds a house, they just assume, well, I'm going to get to that because they know how to do it and it doesn't bother them. So what happens is, whenever I go to use this closet, I stick my fingers in that little hole and I open the door. I've been doing it for 11 years. To the point now, I don't even know that there's no doorknob there. That's just what you do on that door. That's how I've been trained, okay? This lack of a doorknob reminds us that if something stays broken long enough, sometimes we stop noticing. Something stays broken long enough, sometimes we stop noticing. And that's fine when it comes to small household things and car repairs and all that kind of stuff. It's not so fine when it comes to the brokenness in our world. And one of my concerns about the church, our church, my church, church in America, is that our world has been broken for so long that we can get lulled into, we can stop noticing. Now, the Old Testament prophets lived in a time when the people that they were talking to had been lulled into apathy. They'd been lulled into their own comfort. And they stopped noticing the dysfunction in their world, the dysfunction in their own lives, the sin in their own lives. And the prophets were given both the blessing and the curse of looking at the world and seeing what God sees. And looking at the world and feeling what God feels. And the prophets noticed. They noticed the broken doorknobs. They saw the brokenness and the dysfunction in the world. And we don't like to notice. Our personal comfort has become kind of a sedative. And it has dulled our awareness of the true needs all around us. And so we don't want to be reminded of things like poverty. We don't want to be reminded of things like unwanted children and kids waiting for adoption and gun violence and immigration crises and racism epidemics. And yet they spring up from time to time and we're reminded. And then we tend to just kind of go back into our dullness after the news cycle passes. And so the doorknob's there. The hole's there. We know it's there. We just stop noticing and we kind of do a little workaround in our lives. And when these things come up and they're brought to our attention and we go through a week like we went through this last week, we notice again, and maybe we throw out a Facebook rant, and maybe we complain to our friends around the water cooler. Maybe we talk about it in our small group or whatever, but then we move on. But the prophets, they noticed and they brought it to our attention. It was both their gift and their burden. And so Micah was one of these prophets. He was an Old Testament prophet, and he understood the heart of God. And he noticed things, and he wants to help us notice them too. And so Micah was a country prophet from the 8th century B.C. He had a calling to serve God in both Israel and Judah. And the people had become unfaithful. And just like most prophets do, Micah was calling the people back to faithfulness. And if you've ever read Micah chapter 6, it's a fascinating chapter. We're not going to work all the way through it today. We're just going to look at one specific portion. But if you read it, Micah sets up the issue like a courtroom. And the whole thing is a courtroom, and God is basically suing Israel for a breach of contract. Okay, that's the setup. God is suing his people for a breach of contract of the covenant. And he's bringing charges against them because they had become unfaithful to the covenant. And so Israel responds in a really kind of a unique response. They confess their sin to God. They acknowledge that they've wandered away from God. And they basically say, well, what should we do about it? Yes, we're guilty. What should we do in response? We've become unfaithful. And so they say, you know, should we give burnt offerings? Should we bring more animals? Should we, and I think it's almost sarcastic, should we offer our children as sacrifices to you, God? What do you want from us? We are so guilty. How do we make this right? What does the Lord require of us? And they conclude that God must require religious activity, more stuff, more sacrifices. And they show their incomplete understanding of what a relationship with God looks like. Because when we reduce life with God to religious activity, sometimes we ignore how we're actually supposed to live. God's more interested in that. When we whittle it down to religious practices, those practices aren't bad, but they're detestable to God. We find out through the whole Old Testament. If at the time I'm doing these religious practices, I'm also not loving God and my neighbor. That's the true measure of true faith. God knows what we should have figured out by now, that we can make ourselves look very spiritual on the outside while underlying behaviors don't change. And he just says here that he's not satisfied with rituals and liturgies when people's hearts remained corrupt. And so the verdict is in, and God comes back to their confessional, and he says, okay, here's what my demands. My demands are clear. He says, it's not the sacrifices of rams that I want. It's not the calves on the altar I want. It's not your firstborn children that I want. What I want is for your heart to reflect my heart as you walk through your everyday lives. And so here's what I do require, says God. And here's the verse that we're going to look at today, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's a famous passage. You've heard it 100 times, I'm sure. Some call it the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It's basically a summary of God's law. And we did a series at our church called the 6-8 Assignment. And we said, what would it look like if we took this verse seriously? What would it look like if we took that, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, as an assignment from God for us? That beyond just attending church or beyond attending classes and seminars, beyond our Bible reading, beyond mentoring sessions, how do we walk through our day-to-day lives and how do we interact with the world around us in a way that would reflect the heart of God in this passage? And so I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you today to be asking and to open your mind and heart to what God might say to you and ask this question as we go through this session. What's my assignment? What's my assignment? And we're going to come back around at the end during our Q&A session. I'm going to ask some Q's, okay, for you to give me some A's. And see, I know it normally goes the other way around. But I want to ask you if God has prompted an assignment in you during our time together. And then I want to pray for those assignments. And so we have to deal with some issues with this passage because it seems like a weird collection of stuff to put together. It says, I want you to act justly, I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly with your God. And we get that third one, that makes sense to us, but act justly and love mercy, what does that mean? And aren't those two things contradictory? Now, aren't there times when justice and mercy kind of rub up against each other? And so They sometimes seem like opposites. Justice sounds so negative, like we need to bring justice against that person. The full weight of justice needs to come into this situation. And mercy sounds so kind. And so what's the deal with those two things? And I came across a story from way back, 1998. And actually it began in 1983 when a drugged out prostitute who was a child prostitute growing up named Carla Faye Tucker. Any of you folks that have been around remember this name? It was a famous case in Texas. She pickaxe murdered two people to death while they slept. And she was on a kind of a drugged out rampage. And so she spent about 15 years on death row. And in 1998, there was a famous execution trial. And but in between, when she committed these crimes and when she paid for her crimes, she became a Christian in prison and a very outspoken, a very well-respected, well-loved Christian in prison, and started having an unbelievable impact in a lot of lives. And so she faced death row and she faced execution. And outside, the fray gathered, as it sometimes does with these cases, where there were people calling for mercy. She shouldn't have to die. And there were people who were affected by these murders, right? The children, the grandchildren, the family members of the two people who had been pickaxed to death while they slept, calling for justice. And, it, you know, you can see the signs here, you know. Axe and you shall receive. Forget the injection, let's use a pickaxe, right? They're calling for justice. And so we see sometimes that these things seem to come up against each other. Oftentimes our political parties seem to be divided along these lines. One goes more toward justice and the other one goes more toward mercy. And so can these things come together? And I just want to state at the outset that the justice and mercy of God in the heart of God have never contradicted each other. They coexist. And this passage is one of many that suggests how. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And so there seems to be this kind of coexistence in God of these two character qualities. And so I want to look at that. I want to take each of these three things in order, and then I want to talk about maybe what we're supposed to do about it. So first we're going to talk about how to act justly. Biblical justice. And so again, sometimes we think of this as punishment, but we have to get at this Hebrew word to understand what's really going on here. The Hebrew word for justice that's used here is the word mishpat. It's used 200 times or so in the Old Testament. And the most basic meaning of mishpat is simply to treat people equitably. It means to be equal in our treatment of people. And this applies both to things like punishment, fair punishment for things done wrong, and applies to things like protection of someone's rights. And there are different kind of terms that this word has been translated into in our Old Testament. I want to show you some examples of that, but it all comes back to mishpat. So the first is Leviticus 24:22. It says, it warns the Israelites to have the same rule of law, or mishpat, there's that word, for the foreigners as the native. So they're saying, treat the immigrants the same way, justly, as you would treat those who are native. In other words, you need to acquit and punish every person on the merits of the case, regardless of social status, regardless of what country they're from, that there should be equity in the way that you deal with people. The same wrong should bring the same penalty. And remember, in those days, judges and not juries were making the decisions about what kind of penalties were going to come upon people. And so it was much more frequent that false accusations would come, bribery would come with these judges, right? And so God is making sure that the people are being treated fairly or equitably. Look at Deuteronomy 18:3. It says, the priests of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of people's income. And this support is described as the priest's mishpat. This shall be the priest's due, or justice from the people, from those offering a sacrifice. Look at Proverbs 31:9. It says, defend the rights now, the rights, the mishpat, of the poor and needy. And so we have words like rule, words like rights, words like do being used interchangeably with this word justice. And it, again, it just means giving people equitable treatment. Now, when this word is used, the some 200 times in the Old Testament, and we won't go through every example, but in a lot of those cases, the same kinds of people keep coming up when this word is used. In fact, Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, what I would encourage you to read, some of my material today comes from that book, but Generous Justice, he talks about these groups of people. He gives them a name, actually. He calls them the Quartet of the Vulnerable. And there's four groups that normally come up: widows, orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. I think we would add to this list in our day the homeless, the elderly, single parents, physically or mentally disabled, and victims of slavery. But God's often calling for justice or equity when it comes to the quartet of the vulnerable here. And he often also puts an exclamation point on these calls for justice by saying things like, "For I am the Lord." Have justice, have these people should have equity in their standing before you, for I am the Lord. And it's almost a reminder that the reason that we give these folks justice is not because it's a nice thing to do, it's because it's the character of God at stake. That God is a just God. God is a God of equity. People have equal standing before God. And so he's saying, treat people like I treat people. And so we're commanded to treat people justly because of God's character. I want to show you a few of these verses as well. It says, "He, the Lord, loves righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne," Psalm 97. "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Notice the connection here between righteousness and justice. And then a great verse in Psalm 146. "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless." You see, the kinds of people now that are the recipients of the justice of God. And so I want to get at a working definition here about what justice is for us. I believe justice is very simply making wrong things right. It's part of the restoration of things. That we have an opportunity as we look at our world to be part of making wrong things right. And this goes to the meta-narrative of Scripture. You've probably heard about this before. But in the church today, we talk about these two portions of the narrative of Scripture a lot. We talk about the fall, sin, and we talk about redemption. If you ever heard an altar call in church, if you ever heard some pastor talking about the problem of the world and how we overcome it, you'll hear about sin and salvation. The fall and redemption. The thing is, the meta-narrative of Scripture includes two things that we don't talk about nearly as much. It includes the beginning and the end. That is creation, that God created the world to be perfect. God created the world as the apple of his eye. God created the world and it was good at the beginning. Then the fall came. And so he gave us the redemption of Christ, but then there's this restoration that's going to happen in the end. And the truth is, we get to be part of the restoration process of the world with God. And so we can't forget kind of the arc of Scripture and this meta-narrative that is in place. And so when it comes to justice and mercy, we have to remember that we're over here working with God to restore all things. And we will be for all eternity. So justice is making wrong things right. And injustice is always about inequity. It always addresses this disparity that exists in our world. Disparity of treatment, disparity of choices, disparity of opportunity. We have a ministry in Haiti, and if you've ever been to Haiti, it's an incredible place. Anybody ever been to Haiti? We were there shortly after the earthquakes, and we used to take a missionary plane. Now American Airlines flies in there, which is fantastic. But we used to take these little missionary puddle jumpers over, and so we would board on these planes, and they actually have your luggage not underneath the plane like normal planes. It's stacked right next to you, and it's kind of held in by this mesh wall or whatever, so you can just see your bag right there. You can stand up in the middle and go get your toiletries or anything you might need right out of your suitcase. But so this thing's happening right next to you there. And it was such a small plane, and really like 25 people on there, that the pilot came back at the beginning, and he did something that was as alarming as it was comforting. He prayed for our flight. And I'm thinking, you know, golly, this fits my theology, but like between the skill of the pilot and the solidness of this aircraft, I'm hoping that God doesn't have to come through, you know, on this flight. But anyway, so... when we were flying, they actually invited me. They said, "We heard that there's a pastor on the plane." I said, "Yeah, that's me." They said, "Do you want to come up and sit in the cockpit?" Again, these are things that don't happen on United and American or whatever, but they do happen on missionary flights. And so I went up and sat in the cockpit of the plane. And it was fantastic. And we had to make a couple of stops along the way before we got to Haiti. But so we're flying, and it's kind of low and slow, you know, over the ocean there. And I remember flying in, and we came into over Turks and Caicos. Okay, this just unbelievable resort island. And we were low enough that you could literally see the resorts. You could see the white sandy beaches. You could see the people swimming. I mean, we were low enough to see the whole thing. And so we came over Turks and Caicos. We went over the Bahamas. And then we flew low and slow over Haiti. And I got to see kind of the view of all these places from the air. And to go from the resorts of Turks and Caicos, just miles away, to the cardboard boxes and absolute squalor of Haiti arrested my spirit. Because in just a very short span of time, I saw the disparity of our world. And I thought, when God looks down at our world, what does he think of the disparity? The incredible disparities that exist between his children. I mean, I have children. I have three kids. Imagine if two of them had everything they could ever want, and one of them was in absolute squalor, couldn't eat. Like, I would want my kids to share. Right? And when God looks down upon his children and sees the disparity, that's why we hear these cries for justice. God's saying, at my very heartbeat is justice, and it needs to be at your heartbeat too. And listen, this is not a guilt, this is not a guilt trip or anything like that. It's just most of the injustices in the world are not our fault. But that doesn't mean they're not our responsibility. Because of the heart of the God we serve. So we're called to make wrong things right. We're called to consider the disparities. Let me just share a couple of them with you. Over 1 billion people in this world live in extreme poverty. That is less than $1 a day. Over a billion people. Yet, here's the part. 5 times enough food is available in the world to feed the whole world. 5 times. We have 5 times too much food in the world to feed the whole world. 33 million people are infected with HIV/AIDS, 25 million in Africa alone. 750 million people lack access to clean drinking water. Tens of thousands of people die every single day. 56 million babies have been killed in the United States through abortion since Roe v. Wade in 1973. 30 million people are in slavery today. Today. Forced labor and human trafficking. And when there are injustices like that, we have to remember that it grieves the heart of God. And so, justice is very important. But it's not the full picture. It's not the full 6-8 assignment. He says, act justly, but then mercy and humility are in there as well. And they're included in this verse, I think, for a reason, because they help us to complete the picture. Abraham Heschel, a 20th century Jewish rabbi, some of you may have heard of him. He's a scholar, civil rights activist. His entire family was killed by the Third Reich, and he's written extensively on justice. He wrote a great book called The Prophets. And in that book, there's this quote that says, justice is not an abstraction or value. Justice exists in relation to a person and is something done by a person. An act of injustice is condemned not because the law is broken, but because a person has been hurt. And this is the phrase here. God doesn't love justice. God loves people. So God's investment in justice is not just for the sake of balancing the scales or leveling the playing field. God's interest in justice is human flourishing, the flourishing of his creation, which means that justice will always involve mercy. So, if we're going to find any way to be okay with this, we have to have humility too. And that's the third part. But let's talk about mercy just for a moment. He says to love mercy, love mercy. The Hebrew word here is hesed, which means just God's unconditional compassion. And so where justice means equitable treatment, mercy means not getting what one deserves. So justice says it's equity. Mercy says it's not equity. You're not getting what you deserve. And so to walk with God, the Bible says we must do justice out of an attitude of merciful love. These are subtle differences. Justice involves actions. Mercy involves our attitude or our motives. Justice involves many times groups or social constructs, whereas mercy involves more individual work. But mercy is also based on God's character, just like justice. I want to remind you for a moment of the mercy of God. Ezra 9:13 says, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us," what does it say? "Far less than our sins have deserved." Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:18, later in this book, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." Hebrews, "Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with fullest confidence that we may receive mercy for our failures and grace to help us in our hour of need." And so the first step to loving mercy is realizing that we've been on the receiving end of a kind of mercy that doesn't make sense. Let me repeat that. The first step to us loving mercy for other people is to recognize that we've been on the receiving end of a mercy that doesn't make sense. So what is mercy? Simply loving people beyond what they deserve. Beyond what they deserve. It's a sacrificial, no strings attached kind of love. It's the agape love that the New Testament talks about. And it's difficult for us. And here's why. We often withhold mercy from people because we don't believe that certain people or certain groups of people are worthy of our love. And so we withhold it. And we make people earn it. And that's not the definition of mercy. Jesus demonstrated that true mercy happens when we extend it to the people who least deserve it. So Jesus comes to the woman at the well, somebody who's not, you know, a great hero at the first sight of things. And Jesus extends mercy to her. Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And the hero of the story is someone who shouldn't be the hero of the story, a Samaritan, a hated person. I've said it before, it's like if you were to tell a story about a Christian lying alongside a road, the hero of the story would be a member of Al-Qaeda who came by and helped them. That's the equivalent. It's not the right punchline. It's not the one that we expect. Mercy is a powerful force, and a simple act of mercy can change an entire life. There was a TED Talk by a guy named Chris Abani. You could probably look it up. It is hot in here, isn't it? Ooh, I see you waving. Somebody come wave me. That would be really helpful. Chris Abani, who's a guy who had escaped war-torn Nigeria. He had four siblings, and he had faced death row a couple of times and lived to tell about it. But he tells on this TED Talk his journey to escape Nigeria. And they were in this war-torn country, him and his four siblings. He had a feisty little 5'2" mother who protected these kids. And so what would happen is they were in these camps. That's where they were forced to live. And the fighters would come along and they would try to recruit these kids. And they would try to come and recruit these 9-year-old boys to be a part of their little freedom fighting army there. And this 5'2" feisty mom fought these warriors off time after time, protecting her family. He said that whole time, that whole couple years that they spent in these camps, he never saw his mom show emotion. He never saw his mom cry. Finally, they got out. They found themselves in an airport ready to fly to the United States. And so she said they were to stand there in the airport, this little mother, her four kids. She was wearing this threadbare dress coming out of this war-torn country in a modern airport. And this woman, a stranger, walks over to her and basically asks her, "What's your story?" And so Abani's mom told this stranger their story, how she'd fought off these warriors and all this kind of stuff. And right there in the middle of the airport, this woman emptied her suitcase of the clothes and the toys that she had for her own kids back home. And she gave this family everything that she had. And he said, for the first time in my life, I saw my mother cry. He said, after all that, after all that we've been through, staying there in the airport, she cried. And he said, later on in our life, many years later, I was recalling this incident in the airport. And he said, so I asked my mom about it. I said, why did you, after all that we've been through, why did that make you cry? And she said this quote, and I think this quote's brilliant. She said, you can steel your heart against any kind of horror and any kind of danger, but a simple act of kindness from a stranger can unstitch you. And it's a reminder that mercy is a powerful force. Mercy can break through the hardest exterior. And anyone who has truly been touched by the grace of God should be vigorous in showing mercy to those who don't deserve it by our standards. We have to look no further than the example of Jesus. I have in your notes there this passage from Matthew 25. You can check that out on your own. It's a pretty interesting passage where Jesus, you know, he talks about, you saw those who were hungry and didn't give them anything to eat, those who were thirsty and didn't give them anything to drink. And in the end, he's saying, you know, that was me. It was me. What you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. But I did a little change of direction here. I want to talk for a moment about the kingdom of God as established by Jesus. Because Jesus was enamored by the kingdom. 135 times in the gospel, he talks about the kingdom. He was obsessed with the kingdom. In his very first speech in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. In other words, I've arrived. The kingdom's here. And then in Luke, his first act of public ministry is in Luke chapter 4. And he's at the synagogue, and he stands up in the synagogue, and he reads a scroll. He reads about mercy and justice from Isaiah 61. He gives us his mission statement and the mission statement of the kingdom. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We start hearing this kind of quartet of the vulnerable again. All of a sudden, that the kingdom is coming, and it's coming for the likes of these folks. He rolled up the scroll and he sat down. And he dropped the mic and he said, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm here. Isaiah was talking about me. And this is the new kingdom. And it's not a kingdom with bombs and swords and guns. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to bring justice and healing and shalom to the poor. And it's going to bring hope to the broken and to the prisoners and to the outcasts. And what I want to remind us today as we consider what we're talking about. So we're agents of this kingdom. You and I, we're agents of this kingdom. So if you imagine, okay, if God were to come down and just rule the earth, what would that look like? I mean, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's the rule and reign of God. So if God were truly in charge of the world, how would we go about our days differently than we do right now? What would change? I come from Erie, Pennsylvania. I told you that. And snowy place in the winter. But man, springtime in Erie is incredible. After a long and dark winter, the snow and ice, they start to retreat, and the water begins to flow in the little creeks again, and new life starts bursting up all around these creeks. And the gray landscape, my wife's favorite time of the year is when the gray landscape and all the twigs and stuff of the trees, they turn this like lime green color. It's not quite green yet, but it's just this little kind of glowing green. So the green starts to come and replace the gray. And fruits start to come again on the trees and on the vines. And the sun's rays shine again. And we say, what's that glowing orb in the sky? And flowers bloom and honeybees buzz. And the goodness returns to our world again in the spring. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what the coming of the kingdom of God should feel like to this world. That we as the agents of the kingdom, that's what it should feel like when the kingdom of God begins to spread around this world. Christians are sent to the cold places, to the broken and ragged places of this world, to the edges of this dark world. Not to complain on Facebook about how crappy things are, but by bringing justice and mercy to those dark places. And like a healing balm on the open wounds of society, poverty and disease and hunger and exploitation and the marginalized and the excluded. That part of our calling and our passion must be to go about our days restoring and repairing and rebuilding and redeeming every dimension of society. So imagine if Christians in every dimension of society, Christians in law and in medicine and academia and the arts and businesses and the trades, that we were just like this bursting of spring after a cold, dark winter. To act justly and to love mercy means sometimes going places where the fabric of God's peace has broken down, where the weaker members of our societies are falling through the fabric so that we can repair it. And so when we put justice and mercy together, we get this kind of holistic approach, holistic involvement. Robert Lupton wrote, whoops, I'm ahead of myself here, sorry. He wrote this, divorced, justice and mercy become deformed. And so mercy without justice degenerates into dependency and entitlement, preserving the power of the giver over the recipient. Justice without mercy grows cold and impersonal, more concerned about rights than relationships. And so the addict needs both food and treatment, needs both immediate care and some sort of a long-term structure to help. The young woman needs both a safe place to sleep and a way out of her entrapping lifestyle. Street kids need both friendships and jobs. So we see this idea of justice and mercy coming together. That we need mercy in the moment to address immediate needs, but we need justice in terms of the systems and the structures that are established for helping people in a long-term kind of way. And so I think this third component, this humble walk, is the key that holds the whole thing together. A humble walk with God will help sort out some of the messiness of all this. And this is what it means. Tasana means humility with a purpose. Walk humbly with your God. Acknowledging that everything that I have comes from God. Any wisdom that I have, any strength that I have, any advantage that I have, any opportunities that have been given have come from God. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, part of our humility is recognizing that I'm not better than you. Everything that I have came from God. My blessings have come from God. Listen, you and I could have been born somewhere else. My education is better than 99% of the people in the world. Did I do that? I had so much opportunity that people all over this planet didn't get. I didn't create my brain. I didn't create my hands. I didn't choose my skin color. I didn't choose this chiseled physique that I'm rocking. You could have been born in Zimbabwe. I could have had no education. I could have had deformities. Listen, I know this is true. You know this is true. But we still have this tendency to give ourselves credit. And pride tends to creep in. No matter how many times we tell ourselves that. We were on the receiving end of mercy. And if we're going to walk humbly with our God, we would have to ask the question, where would Jesus walk if he were here? Where did Jesus walk when he came here? Did he walk with the elite? Did he walk with the rich and powerful? No, he walked with the poor. And so if you follow Jesus, you will walk among the poor. Why? Because Jesus will lead you there. That's where he walks. Walk humbly with your God. So, this 6-8 assignment, justice and mercy in the scripture. What does it look like when it plays out? What does it look like in real life? Justice and mercy. Because it's not just a situation which everybody gets a fair shot. It's a situation when everybody has enough. God's plan today is the same as his plan when Abraham was around, to form a community of people who are so committed to worshiping Yahweh that everyone flourishes. The main pursuit is not justice as much as it is the painful and unceasingly arduous task of learning how to worship with other broken people, to pray together and to live interdependent lives together. That's our calling. That's our calling to bring justice and mercy to the world. And so I want to talk for a moment about the church. What does a 6-8 assignment look like for a church? The first thing I think that churches need to do is to redemptively engage culture. There's an important question I think that we need to ask today, because there's a whole variety of ways that churches do this, but how will a church interact with culture? There have been a variety of different ways that this has happened over the years. One is to embrace culture, just to say, hey, we're just going to adopt all the ways of culture. We're going to become relevant. We're going to go all the way that way and just fully embrace culture. And if we're not careful, that turns into syncretism. it turns into us just being, that there being no kind of distinguishing feature between the church and the world. Another example would be to separate from culture. There are some churches that go this way. The historical example would be the Anabaptists, who at once were one of the great evangelistic forces in the world. And then all of a sudden, they just separated. They just got out of there. We have modern examples of this, like the Amish, for example, who just separated. I think people like Westboro Baptist Church, right? These guys that are picketing, you know, different funerals and all that kind of stuff. They've just chose to separate from culture. They've said, this is a whole different thing that's completely different. We don't want to interact in any way with culture. There are some that would say ruling culture is the best way to go. That if we just get enough Christians elected, if we get enough laws of the land changed, then that's how the church should interact with culture. The problem is, historically, is that when Christians have been in charge, mercy goes down the tubes and power comes up and the whole thing gets corrupt and whacked out. In fact, the church has thrived the most when it's been this kind of subversive force behind the scenes. When the church has been in power, corruption comes. So I think that the option that we should choose is redemptive engagement. Redemptive engagement. And here's how I think the church is called to redemptively engage our culture. To celebrate what's admirable in our culture. So to look around at those things, those areas where God is already at work or where good is already happening. Maybe teachers or social workers or people who are already doing good in our community. Maybe they aren't Christian organizations, but we can still celebrate what's good in our communities. So celebrate what's admirable. Restore what's broken or dysfunctional in our communities. This is part of redemptive engagement. Restore what's broken. Stand against what is evil in our culture. Here's what a lot of churches do. A lot of churches skip to number three without doing one and two. They're very, very committed to this. Not very committed to these kind of things. And the problem that happens when this happens and these two don't, we don't have a voice. Nobody's going to listen when we stand against what's evil, when we haven't built a relationship that earns the right to talk. And unfortunately, that's where we are. And finally, to help people discover their calling or their voice in culture. Gabe Lyons wrote a book. My notes are gone. I'm sorry. So I'm off the top here, but Gabe Lyons wrote a book called The Next Christians, and he talked about the seven groups, the seven institutions of cultural influence. And so he says there's a whole variety. There's the church, there's business, there's the media, there's education, and so there's seven different kind of influences in our culture. And if you look at any kind of movement, especially through U.S. history, they've kind of grabbed a hold of all seven of those forces of cultural influence and pushed their agenda through, all seven. And it's made a massive change in our country. The interesting thing to me is that the church is the only one of those seven places of cultural influence where all of the other six are gathered every single week. So we have people in our seats who are representative of all of those places: government, education, media, arts and entertainment. There's people in our congregation who are from all of those places. And so the church is poised and positioned to actually have, actually be a change agent in our culture. And yet we don't often teach people how to discover their voice and their calling in our culture through their work that they're doing already. So we have influence there. So anyway, I think the church is called to redemptively engage our culture. I want to show you this. One of the things I'm going home to tomorrow is our church. We've heard about a need in our community. So there's a school. These are pictures from an elementary school in our community, 100 years old. You can see the stairways here, the walls. Those are seats in the auditorium. That's another stairway inside the school. It's a 100-year-old school in our community. There's kids that go here every single day to learn, 500 elementary school kids. And the school is absolutely decrepit, broken down. And the schools are out of money. The public schools are out of money. There's no funding available to be improving these schools. And so our church heard of the need, and we said, you know what? We don't have a ton of money, but we got hands and feet. We can bring people in to help with this school, to help fix up this school. So tomorrow, when I get home tonight, I'll check the final number. I checked it before I walked in here today. We had 1,127 volunteers that are going to be showing up tomorrow to give this school a makeover so that when the kids come back into class in the fall, they're going to walk into a school that they're proud of. A lot of these kids are coming from very difficult homes, very difficult situations. And learning environment matters for kids. And so it's one of these things where we're saying, we want to have a redemptive position in our community. And helping this school is one of those ways. And most of these places, we have 44 churches that are sending volunteers to be a part of this project. So all of a sudden, the community sees the church as something totally different from what they imagined. And there's a redemptive engagement going on with our community. So I think that's one of the ways that the church is called to bring justice and mercy. The second thing I would say is that the church is called to step into the mess. That it's messy. This kind of work is really messy. I think that's why walking humbly with our God is such an important part of this verse. Is because there's a discernment that has to be at play. When we're talking about the issue of racism that is blowing up in our country right now, when we talk about the issue of same-sex attraction that's blowing up in our culture right now, how does the church navigate that? We have to walk humbly with our God to understand what justice and mercy looks like in specific cases. I know for me, when this, anytime this stuff flares up with the racial stuff in our country, I make 4 or 5 calls immediately to my African-American friends who are leaders in the community and set up coffee and we talk. And we just have that conversation because I think that we need leaders run toward the mess and not away from the mess. And the church needs to be stepping into the mess and not retreating from the mess because it's messy. I want to talk about individual Christians for a second. What do we do? What does a 6-8 assignment look like for us? The first thing is I think that we have to overcome apathy. Apathy is one of the great plagues of the Christian church in America. There's a sociological deal called the bystander effect. Ever heard of this? The bystander effect is very fascinating. So one of these shows, 60 Minutes, or one of these shows did a special where they went out into the streets and they fake kidnapped kids. Okay? There would just be a kid walking down the street and some strange man from a white van would come out, would take the kid and put him under his arm and run down a portion of the sidewalk with the kid screaming, "Help me, this is not my dad, help me, this is a stranger, he's kidnapping me, blah, blah, blah." Nobody did anything. And they would get in the van and drive away. And so there's a whole deal, study on it, it's called the bystander effect, that when there's a bunch of people that witness the same thing, everybody assumes somebody else is going to do something and nobody does anything. And I'm afraid this plaguing the church when it comes to these issues. The justice and mercy issues that are all around us. So the first thing we have to do is to overcome apathy. One of the best ways to do that is to increase our awareness. To just learn what's going on, to learn more about different circumstances and situations, to put ourselves in the middle of it. When the Syrian refugee crisis was first coming to light, you know, there's all kind of arguments breaking out about, you know, immigrants and should we let people in the country and their terrorists coming to bomb us and, you know, no, we should receive immigrants and that sort of thing. And I have a friend who's on the ground helping the Syrian refugees and was writing daily blog posts about his experience. And to be able to go to that thing, a boots on the ground kind of report, and educate myself about what was actually going on, is a whole different deal than the crazy social media fray that was happening at the same time. It's a whole different thing. I had the privilege of standing in a room with Rich Stearns, the guy that wrote A Hole in Our Gospel, and I just forgot his second follow-up book. He's been there many, many times, and he says, you know, here's the thing about the Syrian refugees, the people that are coming out of that part of the world. He said, every single person that I met, he's like, they're like you and me. These are middle-class people. These are not, you know, these are not street people. They're not, he's like, these are middle class people. And he said, everyone I met in one of these camps that has literally 2 million people with like 20 bathrooms in one of these camps, he said, every person that I met could show me their house keys. He said, they had their house key. And he said, what that meant is that they walked out of their lovely house, they locked the door as the fighters were coming on all sides, they locked the door of their house, they kept their key, they've had it now for a year or 2 years or however long they've been gone, because they expect that they're going to go back, stick that key in the lock, open their thing, and go back to their home someday. He said, these are people. These are people. And as we begin to increase our awareness about the issues that are going on all around us, all of a sudden it positions us, it gets us ready to respond. And the last is to take action. To take action. You see, these are all A's. I couldn't get out of here without a cheesy pastor thing. So overcome apathy, increase awareness, take action. And the truth is that we have to do something with this. We have to do something with our 6-8 assignment and ask, what is it? What is it that we're being called to do? As we were, as I was working on this study way back at last fall, my wife and I started talking a lot about it. I have a lovely wife. We celebrate 25 years of marriage this summer, so that's cool. My wife, Kim. And we started talking about, you know, praying about, God, what is it for us? What do you need to kind of expand our minds with? Where does our awareness need to be increased? Where do we need to step out on some sort of a mercy and justice assignment? It so happened about the same time, a kid that we knew as a kid, who had spent 7.5 years in state prison for armed robbery, was about to get out of prison, and he had nowhere to go. He had no home plan other than to go back home where all the problems originated, which we didn't want to see happen. I'd been visiting him in prison a couple times, and he didn't have a place to go. And so as we started praying about it, we started feeling prompted to say, maybe he should come live with us. Maybe this person who just spent 8 years in a state prison for armed robbery should come stay in our home with our 3 little kids. Wrestled through that decision and decided that that was our 6-8 assignment last fall. That's what God wanted us to do, because we were convinced that God had a plan for that kid. I want to show you a video that we shot kind of telling his story. And it's about 10 minutes long, so I want to make sure that you're ready for that. But I want to come back after that and say, has God prompted something in you? Is there a 6-8 assignment maybe in your life as you go from here that God's calling you to do? Let me show you Ricky's story. I'm going to stop it there. Sorry, it was like watching a kung fu movie. But I hope you got the gist of what's going on there. And, you know, Rick is working on our pastoral team now at our church, and as a volunteer, part of that care, pastoral care team. And he just got hired for a job in his old neighborhood, 18th, right where we shot that video. He got hired as a youth director job there to help some of the young men in that neighborhood. And so it's been just amazing to watch that story come full circle. And to have been just a little part of it by providing. Now, what I didn't know was going to happen when he came out was how much. I mean, we thought providing our house was fine. You know, it was great. It was a bit of a risk for us. You sit down with a guy that comes in, his parole officer comes in before you sign on the dotted line saying you'll do this, and they read you his rap sheet from all the way back to childhood. And that was the one moment where Kim and I were like, oh my. I don't know. And we did it anyway, but the thing that I didn't realize was part of the deal was the advocacy for someone coming out. Like, he had to navigate so much stuff, and it was like we had to be parents to him. He didn't know how to crack an egg. Like, to make himself, he didn't know, it was like having a 3-year-old in the house, honestly. Plus then having to navigate all of the social service stuff that goes along, all the, you know, parole stuff that goes on. It's just incredible. So anyway, that was our 6-8 assignment this past fall, and it was a tremendous blessing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.